Proverbs 2:8 tells us that through wisdom, the Lord guards the paths of justice and watches over the way of his saints. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin looking at verses 21 through 22 this morning, which the longer I've looked at it has to be one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And there's three reasons why, as I was thinking about it. The first reason why this passage is so important is because in the immediate context of this chapter, it serves as a pivotal and permanent transition of focus away from John the Baptist and toward Jesus of Nazareth. John began this transition himself back in verses 15 through 17, when he directed the eyes of the crowd away from himself, someone who only baptized with water, and towards Jesus who is coming, someone who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. This important transition is brought to completion through these two verses, as by the end of verse 22, the focus of the rest of this entire gospel is going to be centered squarely on Jesus where it rightly belongs. And so this passage is important because it completes this vital transition within the gospel of Luke. The second reason why this passage is so important, hopefully you're there by this time and you recognize this is the baptism of Jesus. The second reason why this is so important is because in the broader context and purpose of this book, it more fully reveals Christ's identity. If you remember, Luke started off this whole carefully researched, first-hand eyewitness, first century historical account of the life of Jesus for a reason. It is so that we as his audience who came after him might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. In other words, how do we know that Jesus is the person that we've been told that he is? How do we know that he is the promised king, the Messiah, and the saving sovereign of all? It's because of events like what we're about to study today and next week. It's because of events like this that actually happened. People saw it with their own eyes. People heard it with their own ears. And then people shared it with Luke, who confirmed it and investigated it and researched it and then wrote it down, so that we who come after him would know with certainty that this Christian gospel that we believe in and rejoice in this morning is not the invention of some mere man. It is the good news of God sent to this earth. And it is grounded in actual historical events. And these events make it clear that Jesus is more than just a mere man. But as we'll see here and so many other places in this gospel, he's the servant of Yahweh, he's the Spirit-filled Messiah, and he's the sovereign Son of God. And this passage is important because it provides an important transition of focus. It reveals the identity of Jesus the Son. And the third reason why this passage is so important is because in the entire context of Scripture, it brings together the three distinct persons of the Godhead to present a unified and united testimony concerning the identity of the Christ. Hence the title for our message today, The Trinity's Transition Testimony. The passage before us today is one of the greatest Trinitarian passages in all of Scripture. Here at Jesus' baptism, we can see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all present simultaneously. That's important because there's a heresy that's been around for a long time. In the past, it was called Sabellianism. Today, it's called modalism, Patrick, if you know that reference. It is the heresy that claims that God is not eternally three persons, but eternally one person, just one person who reveals himself in different ways or modes at different times. So rather than saying that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who all eternally exist at the same time, modalism would say, well, there's only one God, and sometimes he shows himself as Father, sometimes as Son, and sometimes as Spirit. So they would say that God is like a transformer who takes on different modes at different times. Well, that's wrong. And this ancient heresy has been dealt with throughout church history, but with the decrease of biblical literacy in our day, it has increased in popularity, and it is a central tenet of some denominations, particularly of the United Pentecostal Church. Have you ever heard of the term oneness Pentecostalism? That is this heresy. The oneness that they refer to means they deny the doctrine of the triunity of God. And that is no small matter. What you believe to be true about God affects everything about you, and it affects every other doctrine of Scripture. If you deny the Scripture's testimony of an eternally triune God, then you have the wrong God. If you have the wrong God, you have the wrong Jesus. If you have the wrong Jesus, you have the wrong gospel. And this is important to remember in our day, like ours, where according to a recent George Barna study conducted in the last 2 years, over 40% of gospel-affirming, church-attending evangelicals don't even hold to a biblical view of the Trinity, of one God in three persons. While this morning's passage deals a death blow to modalism, to oneness Pentecostalism, and to almost every other aberrant view of the Trinity, as we see not only all three members of the Godhead present simultaneously, but also three members of the Godhead united as one in delivering a joint testimony concerning the identity of Jesus being the promised Christ. And that's exactly how we're going to structure our passage for this morning and for next week, by examining how all three members of the Godhead get personally involved in drawing our attention to the public arrival of Jesus Christ in the beginning of his public ministry. First, we're going to see the Son's perfection highlighted for us in verse 21. Then we're going to see the Spirit's presentation of the Christ at the beginning of verse 22. And finally, we're going to see the Father's proclamation over Jesus at the end of verse 22. So we have the Son's perfection, the Spirit's presentation, the Father's proclamation. And this morning, we're going to simply be glorying over the gospel in that first point, finding satisfaction this morning as his people in the Son's perfection. The Son's perfection. And as we focus on this unprecedented moment of the Trinity's transition testimony, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth will become inescapably clear. It'll set the stage for the rest of the gospel, as he is the Son of God, the Spirit-filled Messiah, and the saving Sovereign of all. And so with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of attention and respect for the Word of God as I read our passage today from Luke 3, verses 21 through 22. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us as God's people today. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the Word of God whose precepts we keep and treasure along with all those who fear him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage. I pray that your Spirit would use the feeble teaching of your Word today to unveil our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And beneath the vision of that glory, shape our hearts into greater worshipers of him. Father, I pray that this morning we would simply see and savor and be satisfied by the glory of Jesus revealed in this passage. May we not sell short the significance of who Jesus is to his people whom he has come to save. We ask that you would do this work for your honor and glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, first, Luke unveils for us here the identity of Jesus Christ as testified through the Son's perfection. And that's in verse 21. Luke writes, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened." So verse 23 tells us later that Jesus is about 30 years of age at this time. And so for 30 years, Jesus has been growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. And he's been working with his stepfather and half-brothers in the obscure little town of Nazareth. He's done no public teaching. He's performed no public miracles. He has made no public appearances. He has made no public claims to his identity. But that time of obscurity is now over. And it is now the appointed time to reveal himself to the world. And oh, what an entrance he makes. Luke describes for us this moment, by saying, interestingly enough, at the beginning, now when all the people were baptized, that's not, by the way, referring to all the people on planet Earth or all the people in Israel. This is referring to all the people that John ever baptized. When all those people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, the following event occurs. And I want to draw your attention to that this morning because it is significant. I want you to notice that both of those events are one and the same. And we often overlook this, and yet this is a unique detail to Luke's gospel. In other words, the moment when all the people that John would ever baptize were baptized, that is the exact same moment, coincidentally enough, when Jesus also was baptized. In other words, let me put it this way. Once John baptized Jesus, he was done. His preparatory ministry was over. John never baptized another person ever again with his baptism of repentance. The arrival and baptism of Jesus fulfilled John's prophetic ministry. I want you to think about that for a moment this morning, because this actually has insane implications on our lives. John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was an outward ceremonial action of obedience that God desired and required of everyone in Israel. And yet the moment that Jesus comes and participates in that baptism, all other baptisms of repentance for the forgiveness of sins cease in Israel. It is as if they're no longer needed or required of the Jewish people. Because if God still required it, John would have kept on doing it. But he doesn't. The moment that Jesus gets baptized, John's done conducting his baptisms of repentance for the forgiveness of sins permanently. Why is that? Well, what Luke suggests for us here implicitly is what Matthew tells us explicitly in his parallel account of this moment over in Matthew 3:13-15. And there we read these words, that when Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" In other words, it blew John's mind what was happening in front of him. "You're the Messiah. You don't need to be baptized by me into water. I need to be baptized by you into the Holy Spirit." And that's why John tries to prevent, and the Greek indicates he continually tried to prevent Jesus from getting baptized here. "Jesus, haven't you heard? This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I'm your cousin. I know you. I have never seen you sin once. So how about you baptize me? Baptize the real sinner here. You're not the sinner. I am. You're not the one who needs a right standing before God. I do. What are you doing, Jesus?" But in verse 15, Matthew tells us, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented and performed his last baptism on Jesus." In other words, John gave in. He agreed to baptize Jesus because he finally understood why Jesus was doing it. And why was Jesus getting baptized? Well, Jesus tells us it was in order to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus was baptized by John because God wanted him to be baptized by John. To undergo the baptism of John was something that God desired and required of every Jewish person of faith, and therefore Jesus fulfilled in himself those very same requirements and, by the way, many more. Let me just give you a few examples from Scripture. First, we know that God desired all Israel to be circumcised, to serve as a picture of their sin nature that need to be removed. This was an expectation ever since Genesis 17, verse 10. And Jesus, even though he was sinless, nevertheless was still circumcised, as we already learned in Luke 2, verse 21. Why? In order to fulfill in himself that righteous command that God had given to all Israel. Second, we know that God desired all Israel to keep the Passover feast, to remind them of their ongoing need for spiritual deliverance. Well, if you've studied the Gospels at any length, you recognize that Jesus, even though he was the deliverer sent from God, he was the fulfillment of the Passover feast, as was made clear already back in Luke 1 and 2, nevertheless, he still observed the Passover feast faithfully throughout his entire life. Why? in order to fulfill in himself that righteous command that God had given to Israel. In the same way, we know that God desired all Israel to be baptized by John. John 1 verse 33 tells us that John's baptism was ordained by God. In other words, it was what God desired to see out of all of Israel. And that's why Luke 7 verse 30 can say later authoritatively in this gospel that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. How did they reject the purpose of God for themselves? They were not baptized by John. So to be baptized by John was one of the divine purposes and righteous requirements that God had ordained for all of Israel. There was not a single Israelite living in Israel in that day who did not need to repent of their sins publicly in anticipation of and in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus comes along and he tells John, I've come to fulfill that righteousness. And not only that righteousness of being fulfilled by John, but he says to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, all the things that God had ever required man to do. As Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Jesus had come to fulfill all of that. This is the significance of Jesus' participation in circumcision, ceremonies, and baptism. As a man, Christ fulfilled everything that God ever desired a man to do. Whatever God declared was righteous conduct, you need to understand that is what Jesus did. And he did it to fulfill all righteousness, not for himself, but for us. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In him. In him. In Christ. This is how we as sinners obtain a righteous standing before God. It is not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ's works that was accomplished for us. In Christ, we don't need to be circumcised on the eighth day any longer in order to have a righteous standing before God, because Christ was in our place. In Christ, we don't need to keep the Passover feasts anymore, because Christ did in our place. In Christ, we don't need to keep the Sabbath day anymore, because Christ did in our place. In Christ, we don't need to go back in time and be baptized by John anymore, because Christ was in our place. In order to obtain a righteous standing before God, we don't need to, nor could we ever, perfectly keep the law in any way. Because Jesus Christ is the one who did it all in our place. As Colossians 2 verse 14 states, all of these legal demands that were set against us that would have justly condemned us, these God set aside, nailing it to the cross. Why? Because the one who was nailed to the cross fulfilled them all. And that's why we gather together this morning, not to observe all of these old things in the Old Testament anymore. We come to worship Jesus. Because he is our circumcision. He has actually removed from us our sin. He is our Passover feast. He has actually delivered us from that which held us into bondage. He is our Sabbath rest, right? He is actually the one who has obtained a righteous standing before God. He is our baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He paid the penalty. And he is our righteousness. Everything that God could ever require a man to do, Jesus did in our place. This is intensely important. Because there are heretical false teachings being taught in our day. Remember this the next time someone tries to tell you that you need to keep some element of the law in order to obtain or maintain a pleasing status before the Lord. Whether it be some Sabbath or some feast or some dietary restriction. And they try to say that you as someone in Christ should observe this. Throw that in the wastebasket where it belongs, but politely answer them, listen, friend, I'm in Christ. He's already done all of that in my place. So pass the bacon. He has fulfilled all righteousness. Amen, I know. He has fulfilled all righteousness. All righteousness. And I am, as Colossians 2:10 says, complete in Him. I am complete, lacking in nothing. Christ did a perfect work. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31 puts it, Christ has become to us our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why we see here in Luke 3 that Jesus was the very last baptism that John ever performed. Because John knew that the moment Jesus was baptized, Jesus' baptism was for all. Which is why you immediately see in the Gospels a change in John's messaging after this point. After Jesus' baptism, John's message was no longer, come and be baptized by me. It was now, go and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is your spotless Lamb. He's the one who has been given by God to fulfill all righteousness in your place. Trust in Him. Your works will condemn you. His works will save you. As Romans 3:21 through 22 makes clear, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God found where? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, we don't need to do anything in order to obtain or maintain a righteous standing before God. We need to trust in the righteous one. All we must do is trust in Jesus Christ, who's done it all in our place. And by being placed into Christ by faith, our right standing before God is eternally secured through the once for all finished and perfect life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of the good news. This is why we gather together to worship. Not because we're so awesome in keeping all of the things that God has expected of us, but because we have found a righteous standing in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of the gospel, that despite all of our sins, no matter what we've done in life, we can have, as Paul declared in Philippians 3:9, a righteousness that is not of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the very righteousness of God. Christ is our righteousness. And we see that played out here in Luke chapter 3. Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, in order to demonstrate His gift of perfect righteousness that is available to all those who trust in Him. Once John understood that here in Luke 3, he goes ahead and he baptizes Jesus, and he never baptizes another person with that baptism for the repentance of the forgiveness of sins ever again. In his mind, once Jesus did it, it was finished. Finished. That's the Son's perfection. That's the Son's perfection. And by the way, don't overlook this unique detail that's not included in any of the other Gospels. The detail that says, while He was praying. We know from the Gospels that Jesus, in His sinless perfection, enjoyed constant, unbroken fellowship with the Father. He prayed without ceasing. He perfectly fulfilled that expectation as well. Jesus' life had a spirit of prayer about it. And yet we learn in Luke uniquely that this spirit of prayer that surrounded Jesus was a diffusion of His regular discipline of focused, passionate praying to the Father. Here we see that even when He was baptized, being immersed in the water and being brought back out again, He was in focused communication with His Father. This is the first of many times, by the way, throughout this gospel where we're going to see focused periods of prayer being a critical and constant aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. It shows up in chapter 5, 6, 9, 11, 22, 23, 24. Studying the four Gospels together, we see that Jesus prayed before He picked His 12 apostles. He prayed before and after the feeding of the 5,000. He prayed before and after He asked His disciples an important question about, who do you say that I am? He prays on the mountain when He's being transformed. He prays before He teaches the crowds, and He prays after He's done. He prays at Lazarus' tomb, when He begins the Last Supper, when He enters the Garden of Gethsemane, when He hangs upon the cross, when He's delivering up His spirit, and when He comes back to life again. Jesus prays all the time. He prays so much that the greatest desire of His disciples was not for him to teach them how to evangelize like he did, or how to teach like he did, but rather how to pray like he did. Jesus knew the importance of prayer. This is an example for all of us here who are called to be disciples and followers and imitators of Jesus Christ. If fervent, passionate periods of prayer and seasons of prayer alone with God was necessary for the perfect, divine, eternal Son in human flesh to do his ministry in this world, then how much more necessary is it for us as adopted sons and daughters to live lives of passionate, dependent, and disciplined prayer as well? What foolishness to think that we can do anything in this weakened flesh for the glory of God apart from prayer. It's a beautiful example of how we as disciples of Jesus ought to be people of prayer. He was passionately praying. And so while Jesus was in prayer during his baptism, as he was coming up out of the water, as Mark 1 verse 10 states, Luke tells us that the heavens were opened. And we're going to see next week the other persons of the Godhead lend their testimonies to the identity of Jesus Christ. But for now, Luke wants us to consider here the Son's perfection. That once Jesus performed his baptism, all other baptisms for the forgiveness of sins ceased because he had come to fulfill all righteousness. He had come to give his perfect righteousness as a gift to all those who trust in him. And I cannot let this truth go without pressing it home. That you must today, everyone under the sound of my voice, you must trust today in the perfection of the Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ yet, hear this. You cannot earn your way into God's favor. But the good news is, you don't have to. Because Jesus Christ has already done everything that God requires. Jesus lived the perfect life that he knew you could not live. He fulfilled all righteousness, not for his sake, but for sinners like you and I. His baptism wasn't for his own sins. He had none. It was as part of his obedience to every command that God had ever given. From circumcision to Passover to every righteous requirement of God's law, Jesus fulfilled it all. And then he went to the cross and he bore the punishment for the sins that he never committed, but he knew that we would. And so if you're thinking this morning that you're too messed up, that you're too far gone, and you're not good enough, I want you to remember this morning, Jesus is good enough. He is. And that's the whole point. He came to this earth to stand in your place. You don't have to work your way in. In fact, you can't, but by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be given an eternally perfect standing before God, not because of what you do, but because Jesus Christ has already done it for you. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once wrote, "Our sins are debts that none can pay but Christ. It is not our sorrows, but Christ's blood. It is not our tears, but Christ's sufferings that can testify and make atonement for our sins." So I'd encourage you this morning, if you have not done so, repent. Not by cleaning up your life first. Repent by laying down your life, laying down your pride, and trusting in the perfect righteousness and life of Jesus Christ. Turn to him today. He is the perfect Savior for imperfect people. And that's all of us. For those of you who have trusted in Christ today, I want you to remember this. You didn't work your way into God's favor, and that's not why you're here this morning. You did not work your way into God's favor, and you can't work your way out of it. You're not accepted by God because you cleaned yourself up or proved yourself worthy. No, you are accepted in Christ Jesus, and Christ is evermore your righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness for you. You're complete in him, and your standing before God is as secure as Christ is righteous, which means you are eternally secure. I want you to let this truth free you from fear and drive you into a deeper love and worship of Christ. You obey God. Not to earn favor, but because you have already received it. You pursue holiness not to gain God's love, but because you are already loved in Christ. Siroshius Bonar wrote, To be accepted in the Beloved is to be accepted as He Himself is accepted, loved as He Himself is loved, welcomed as He Himself is welcomed. That's our acceptance today. So, Christian, I urge you today as well to rest in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And when you stumble, and you will, and we have, don't look to your own performance. Look to your perfection, the perfection of Jesus Christ, the perfection of the Son. Christ fulfills all righteousness. My application is simple. Find your satisfaction in Him today. This is the word of God from Luke 3:21, which I consider a great privilege to be able to share with you today, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience and the fervent care of one another this week until Jesus, our righteousness, returns. To that end, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that that in the fullness of time, there was this one who stepped into human history that announced himself to his people. And in the very first public act that he engaged it on behalf of his people. So that those who are sinners, condemned, unclean, might find in him a perfect track record of righteousness and obedience, not their own. Father, I pray if there is a heart here who has been approaching you in self-righteous pride, thinking that they can somehow find acceptance before you on the basis of their works, I pray that you would cast down that idol and raise up the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that every single heart here today would simply look to Jesus and rejoice in the righteousness that He brings through faith in Him. Father, I pray that you would, as you have led us through the message of John the baptism of repentance, may you then lead us through this pathway of turning in faith to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. May He be our glory. May He be our pride. May He be our boast and our object of satisfaction and worship this week, Father. As your people, we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen.